Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to read together from verse 25 to verse 34. We continue with the studies in the subject of Christian discipleship, and this is one of the most outstanding passages on that subject in all the New Testament. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. A Christianity that is without true discipleship is, according to Christ, like salt that has lost its savor. It's vain and it's vapid. It commands no respect from God or from devils or from men. In the words of the Savior, it is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. In fact, it is not Christianity at all. For anything that has no cross and no cost, ultimately, has no Christ. Now, if you take your Bible and indeed learn what the New Testament teaches and apply it to the succeeding ages of church history, you'll find that the devil has always had the purpose of passing off some empty counterfeit upon the church and let them believe that this is still Bible Christianity. Throughout the ages of church history, the devil has sought to seduce the Church of Christ into this empty religion by various ways. In the very earliest days of the New Testament church, he sought to bring them back to some form of sacramentalism. Then, as that developed through some of the famous church fathers, he developed it into the system that is known as sacerdotalism, or more colloquially, as priestcraft, placing first of all sacraments, then priests between them and God's salvation. In the Middle Ages, he developed a form of thought known as scholasticism, which brought the Word of God and the theology of the Scriptures down to the driest and deadest possible forms of logic, usually after the system of the Greek philosopher Aristotle. And when this had been done, it was held forth to the world as true Christianity. In the days following the Reformation, there has been a constant emphasis upon so-called scholarship. Now I need to say so-called because the greatest scholars the world has ever seen have all been totally and absolutely sold out to a belief in the Bible as the Word of God. But scholarship has been the banner under which this Bible has been denied, under which the miracles of Christ have been denigrated, under which the very person of the Son of God has been held up to ridicule, and under which the entire gospel of salvation has been jettisoned. So the devil has used these various ways, but though the ways have been different in form, yet the plan and the purpose has always been the same. That is to get the church and through the church the world to embrace something that is called Christianity, that is termed the gospel, but that ultimately has no real discipleship in it. In the 20th century, this has come to produce such monstrosities as religionless Christianity, as Christless Christianity. Those are actually terms that men of scholarship have luxuriated in. Theirs is a Christianity that is far from what the Bible actually teaches. Remember what the Savior says, that any Christianity without true discipleship is salt without any saltiness in it. It is a vain and empty show. Now against this tide, through the centuries, God has raised up men of God who have stressed two things: theological orthodoxy, and secondly, the reality of spiritual experience in a life surrendered by faith to Christ. They have harnessed those two things. I don't want to get off on a tangent this morning, but I would say to you that those are the things for which you should look in every ministry that professes to be Christian. Look for theological orthodoxy. Our churches have been in the wilderness now for more than a generation because there has been a departure from theological preaching. We have throughout not only America, but Europe as well, we have bred a race of preachers who preach little or no theology. The great theological themes of Scripture are conspicuous by their absence. And I tell you, we are leaving the door open to heresy and ultimately to apostasy when we depart from the preaching of the theology of the Word of God. We must never undervalue a strict, deep, thoroughgoing, mind-expanding theological orthodoxy. But theological orthodoxy in itself is valueless and powerless. Alongside of it, there must go a vital, spiritual experience. And it's only when these two are harnessed that you have vital Christianity. When these two are harnessed, then you will never drop into the mire of European dead Calvinism. I was reading of a great conference that took place in Europe not long after the Second World War. It was a Calvinistic conference. And they were meeting after, or should I say, in the ashes of the Great War. And they were priding themselves that they had the answer. They had the doctrine. They had the theology. They had the system. They had the philosophy. They had it all. But it was a dead and empty show. Between their lectures, they sat back with their feet up. They puffed in their pipes, their cigars, and their cigarettes, and they drank their beer. All in the same place. They didn't even have the decency to go out to a cafeteria or a bar. And all that it was showing was that here was a movement that had its head in the right place, but no heart. I want to tell you, my friend, a man who really knows about the sovereignty of God, and to whom it is more than a theological proposition, that man cannot simply go from preaching the sovereign, predestinating, electing purposes of God to turning to a beer can or a pipe-smoking fest. It can't be done. When a man meets with the sovereignty of God, with a real experience of that God, his heart is broken and humbled, his pride is shattered. I want to tell you, he'll have more in his mind than simply to light up his cigarette or his pipe. So there they had the orthodoxy, but no experience. Then you had the very opposite. You had the movements, and I certainly wouldn't want to condemn this movement out of hand, though it has very serious theological flaws. But you had in Britain the great Keswick movement. Of course, it long predated this century. But that movement was big on experience, but light on orthodoxy, light on theology. That was followed at the turn of this century and right into this century by the various branches of the holiness movement. Again, that were big on experience, but light on theology. That was followed also by the Pentecostal movement that was even bigger on experience and even lighter on theology. That in these last decades has given birth to the charismatic movement that has gone even further than Pentecostalism into experience and further away than Pentecostalism from any biblical theology. You will see that whether you have the theology without the experience or the experience without the theology, you're always going to go wrong. They must be brought together in harness. They must be married in one mighty cause so that our theology sets the limits to allowable experience, and our experience sets fire to our theology that it never becomes a dead letter. You know, in reality, this is the heart of evangelical belief. This is what men of God have stood for through the ages. This is what the Reformers stood for. This is what the English and later the American Puritans stood for. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but such a faith as not only gives intellectual assent to Christ, but that truly embraces, and I use that word because it was a favorite word of our Puritan forefathers, embraces Christ in the fullness of his person and of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. In that embrace, you will see the affection. You will see a turning away from all other loves. You will see a repudiation of sin and of the world. You will see a total trust and a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance could be distinguished theologically, but they could never be distinguished in experience, for you could never have one without the other. That was the stand of men of God against dead, counterfeit Christianity. Now, I say all that to get to this. When men who loudly proclaim the Reformation principles of sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone. When men who loudly proclaim those Reformation principles proceed to divorce repentance from faith and preach that good works and spiritual obedience are not necessary evidences of salvation, then we must see that this is yet another attempt to move the church away from the very heart of the gospel. And you know, that's what's happening today. Only this attack is not coming from Roman Catholicism. This attack is not coming out of the charismatic movement, though, mind you, I believe it could have some of its roots there. This attack is not coming out of the apostate Protestant churches, but it's coming out of evangelical churches. It's coming out of evangelical seminaries. It's coming out of fundamentalist schools and fundamentalist pulpits. Divorcing repentance from faith, so that now in many places it has become a tenet of fundamental orthodoxy to say that there is no such thing as evidences of grace. There is no such thing as examining yourself to see if you have any real evidences of grace. We are now being told that there is no evidence necessary in the life that validates a man's profession. That once he has professed his faith and he says with his lips that his belief is in Christ, that there is no need to look for any evidence or any fruit or any proof that he needs no such validation. That's what's happening today. And the point I'm making is that that is just as great a departure from real Christianity as sacramentalism, sacerdotalism, scholasticism, and scholarship falsely so called. The Lord Jesus Christ deals with this issue in what I would have to call a peremptory manner in the passage that we have been reading together this morning. I think that we could do no better than entitle this passage and this message, Counting the Cost. Counting the Cost. A man looks at himself before he's saved, and then looks at Christ to be saved, and then looks at himself after he's saved, and sees if indeed he is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is an invitation to have a look at true discipleship and count the cost of it. Now, first of all, I want you to see in the passage we have read the condition of discipleship. Verse 26, notice the word if. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word if, the very usage of it, would say that there is a condition of discipleship. Verse 33 makes it clear also. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus is making it clear that discipleship is not unconditional. Now, I want you to get that clearly. Discipleship is not unconditional. The condition of discipleship is forsaking all to follow Christ. Now these are statements that must be faced up to, in all honesty, by all who profess to come to Christ and all who profess to be His disciples. Bishop J.C. Ryle commented on these verses. First, that Christians must be ready, if need be, to give up everything for Christ's sake. And second, that those who are thinking of following Christ should be warned to count the cost. Now, it's very obvious from what the Lord Jesus says here that a sinner must come to Christ in repentance and in faith. That means that when he comes to Christ, what is uppermost in his mind is being saved, being rightly related to God through Christ. That is all important, and nothing can be allowed to stand in his way. It's very clear that there's a turning from certain things, and there is a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that it is well known that when the Lord Jesus says that if a man hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and his own life also, that he is speaking very relatively. He is not at all contradicting what the Bible uniformly says, that we're to love even our enemies and we're to honor father and mother. And if we don't love our brothers whom we have seen, then we can't love God whom we haven't seen. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is not inculcating an attitude of personal hatred, animosity, or carelessness toward our relatives, friends, neighbors, or anybody else. But what he is saying is, when it comes to a matter of choice, when it comes to who comes first, when it comes to people getting between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you must have the one or the other, that you cannot have the support of your family and have Christ. You cannot have the fellowship of your brethren in the flesh and still have Christ. And vice versa, you can't have Christ and retain them. Then, when a man honestly is a disciple of Christ, there really is no choice. For him, it must be said, it is Christ for me. And I can't put even father or mother or husband or wife or children or friends, I can't even put my own life before Christ. It must be Christ first and Christ all. You see, there is an honest sincerity and there is an honest surrender when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll get an example of this surrender and this sincerity when people come to Christ. Verse 5, and verse 6, and then down to verse 9. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. Verse 9, the end of the verse. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now let's just stop off and see what Paul is saying to these people. If you go back to the book of Acts chapter 17, you'll find the background to this. You'll find that there was intense opposition when Paul went preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. And it's to this opposition that he's now making reference. He says, when our word came to you, it came in the power of God. It came with much assurance. It came with God's blessing and you were saved. But you received that word in the midst of much affliction, in the midst of much persecution. There was a tremendous price to pay on your part. Now, says Paul, you yet received this word despite the affliction. And you turned from idols, no compromise with them, no coming to terms with them, no seeking peace with those that were your enemies for the sake of the gospel. You turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Turn over to chapter 2. You'll find that from verse 12, Paul speaks of them walking worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now that was the condition. These people could not come to terms with those who were persecuting them. Undoubtedly, in many cases, their own friends, their own neighbors, their own relatives. It's always true. I want you to get the picture. The gospel is going into a heathen environment. Some people are saved. Homes are split down the middle. Friend turns against friend simply because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, you turn from all your idolatry and all who are involved in it with you to serve the Lord. And you suffered at their hands, just as your Jewish brethren suffered at the hands of their countrymen. The condition of discipleship is a full, honest surrender and sincerity. It is Christ first and Christ everything. Jesus says, if a man is not willing to forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. Now understand, that's not what churches are saying today. You can be a Baptist without forsaking all for Christ. You can be a Presbyterian without forsaking all for Christ. You can even be a minister without forsaking all for Christ. You can be looked on as a great Christian without forsaking all for Christ. But Jesus says, you are not my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple under those conditions. The condition of discipleship. Very closely related to that is the cost of discipleship. Now, it's very obvious from the words of the Savior that it's a real cost. It's a far-reaching cost, and it's a very trying cost for the people of God. Let me sum it up very quickly. First of all, verse 26, there may be great temporal losses. You may lose father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. I've seen it happen. I saw a woman who came to Christ. And when she came to Christ, her husband gave her the ultimatum. You either give up Christ or I give up you. I've known people to get saved and go home and be thrown out of their house simply because they were now Christians. Back in the 1950s, Northern Ireland was rocked by what was a great story. When a young woman who got saved through the personal witness of a man who's now became an elder in one of our churches and is a personal friend of Joan's and mine. A young woman who was a Roman Catholic got saved and had to be spirited out of the country because she just escaped out of her house before they threw her forever into a convent where she'd be shut off from life and from the world, from everybody. In the south of Ireland, people, priests particularly, have been taken as soon as they have professed faith in Christ. They've been thrown into psychiatric units. They have been used as guinea pigs. They have been shut away in locked rooms for life. There is a cost. There may be great temporal loss. This is what Paul spoke of in Philippians 3 when he says he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, losing family and friends and even life itself. My friend, that is real. That's trying. That's tribulation of the worst kind. But the Lord Jesus says it may be. Now, in most cases, in the current situation here in the United States, that is not the case. Though there are people here in this very church who have suffered something like it. And some of you know what it is to lose the friendship and the respect and the closeness of the family and friends because of your salvation. There is a great temporal loss at times. Also, verse 31, there may be great spiritual battles. Sometimes we get the impression from preachers that as soon as a person comes to Christ, then it smiles all the way to paradise. Well, it's not. There are battles to be fought. The devil is real. The powers of hell are real. The conflict is real. Paul says, we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 31 says, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. Obviously, the idea there is that there is a battle. And you know, there comes the time, very often, when the disciple is called upon to stand. Sometimes to stand alone. It's a lonely place. It's a difficult place. Paul said as he came to the end of his ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. I want you to get this picture. To me, this is one of the saddest statements in all the New Testament. He is the great apostle to the Gentiles. He's in the city of Rome. Now, we know there was a church in the city of Rome. I don't know that many of them had not been scattered by this time. But we know that throughout the then-known world, there were churches established by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He had given everything in the cause of Christ and of Christ's people. And yet, when it's all on the line for Paul, when his life is in jeopardy, when he's called to stand before Caesar, he says at my first answer, no man stood with me. What a battle. He again could say that all the churches in Asia have forsaken me. Those to whom I brought the gospel at the cost practically of my own life, those for whom I gave up home and comfort and friends and loved ones and everything else that the world counts valuable, those whom I begot in the gospel, those whom I established in the faith, yet They have turned away from me, and I now stand for God alone. There may be great battles. That's why Paul advised young Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 2 of the second epistle to be a good soldier. Verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I was reading just last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the apostle, having spoken of the great door and effectual that was opened unto him, he says in verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, you don't say that if there's not a battle. There may be great losses. There may be great spiritual battles. In fact, I'm going to make a statement that may seem a little extreme. But I think that the more you go on in the Christian life, the more you'll find it's true. That your spiritual usefulness and your spiritual power will be in direct proportion to your spiritual battles. This notion that when a man gets filled with the Holy Ghost and knows the power of God and revival blessing, that he rides in the crest of a wave, that he's always up and he's never down, he never knows a battle, he never knows a depression, he never knows heaviness, he never knows conflict, he never feels internal defeat, he never has to struggle with his own old self-life, that, my friend, is far from the teaching of the New Testament. You will find that the greatest men of God have had the greatest spiritual battles. You read the life story of John Bunyan, and you'll find that. You read the life story of Martin Luther, and you'll find that the devil stalked Luther in his study so much that it appeared that he was a physical presence there. And the story of Luther throwing the ink pot at the devil is really not too far-fetched at all. He felt that awful, oppressive presence. When in the Isle of Lewis revival, those of you who have listened to the tape of Duncan Campbell giving the story of those years of revival, you will remember that for a period, I think, of 9 months, was it? But certainly a long period. Campbell would preach every day, every afternoon, every night. And God would come down with power. And his souls would be saved. Dances were broken up. Ungodly mockers were made into men of prayer. There was a mighty moving of God in the Outer Hebrides. But every time the preacher went home, the horror of great darkness fell upon him. Every time he got alone with the Bible, it appeared that there was a veil upon the page. Every time he started to pray, it appeared that all hell was let loose in his heart. And he had to battle every inch of the way. And God kept him there for month after month, blessing the preaching, but all battling in the secret place. Campbell, I think, rightly deduced from that the Lord must have all the glory here, that the preacher must be broken. But I want to tell you, very often, in fact, every time, your spiritual power and your spiritual usefulness will be in direct proportion to your spiritual battles. There may be great losses. There may be great battles. And in those battles, you'll see very clearly that you may be left without any earthly resources or any earthly hope of victory and be cast solely upon the Lord. You're like the man with 10,000 who goes against the other with 20,000. You have no resources. You have no hope. Humanly speaking, your position is useless and it's bound for defeat. But you see, there are resources that the world never sees, that the world knows nothing about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, here's the cost of discipleship. great losses, great battles, and fought without any earthly resources. Now the reason for this opposition, verse 27, is the cross in discipleship. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now usually the cross is taken by preachers simply and purely to refer to enduring hardship. And of course that is involved in it. But I can't get away from this, that in the New Testament, the cross is always the cross of Christ. It is Christ crucified. And our cross is Christ crucified. You see, that's what the world despises. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what is foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal and a stumbling block to the Jews. It is Christ crucified. The world has never liked the message of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. The world has never liked a gospel that leaves the pride of man in the dust and leaves him there as guilty before God and incapable of doing anything to bring the favor of God upon his soul. The world has never liked the thought that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, and that only through the atonement of Christ can sinners be reconciled to God. Oh no, the world despises that. But Christians carry it. The word carry has the idea of support, to bear up. That's what the Christian does. We proclaim Christ's shame and suffering and sacrifice as our salvation, and we proclaim it as the only hope of the world. And that's why the world hates us. He indeed said that the world hates us because it hates him. That's the reason for the cost in being a disciple. It is the cross of Christ. That's why Peter was went to great lengths to inculcate, if you read the second chapter of his first epistle, into God's people, that when they suffered, it should be for godliness. And right through to the fourth chapter, he takes this up again, where you suffer as a Christian. You suffer because of the cross, not as an evildoer. I mean, anybody ought to suffer if he has deserved it. Anybody is worthy of stripes if he has been a wicked and ungodly wretch. Then let him suffer. Don't claim you're being persecuted. I mean, if you break the law and the law comes down on you, then don't say you're being persecuted. Unless that law is saying you can't preach Christ or you can't obey the Bible, then you're being persecuted. He says, suffer as a Christian. Ah, that's the cross. You see, when we bear the cross, we're forsaking every substitute of the cross. We're fighting every enemy of the cross. And in our own lives, we're following every direction of the cross. Now, that's a big subject that I haven't time today to get into. Bearing the cross. Holding aloft the doctrine of the gospel with our testimony. And holding aloft the doctrine of the gospel by our behavior, following the directions of the cross, toward God, toward the law of God, toward sin, toward the world, bearing the cross. Now, why do we do it? Well, here's the calculation of the disciple. If you look at these things, counting the cost, first of all, we calculate Christ as preeminently precious. He's more precious than husband or wife or mother or father or children or life itself. Second, we calculate that the Christian life is a life of fellowship with Christ, and that every possible hindrance must be removed. Third, we calculate that the Christian life must be progressive. Verse 28 and 29. It's not just a coming to Christ. It is a building on that coming. It's not just a foundation. It's a foundation upon which we build a superstructure. Thus, in coming to Christ, we reckon this is the beginning of a new life. I must go on with God. I must grow in grace, whatever the cost may be. And the fourth thing is, we calculate that the Christian life must be lived by faith and not by sight. Verse 31 again, the king with 10,000 going against the king with 20,000. In other words, we're not any longer living by sight, we're going to live by faith. Now, when you calculate that way, when you calculate and reckon on the things that are eternal, when you're living by faith, man, that changes all your attitude to the world and the things that are in the world. That changes your attitude to the people of the world, even to the people of your own family. It will give you a true love for them, but it will give you such a love for Christ that nothing else will ever matter. This idea of living by faith runs indeed throughout this whole passage. And then the final thing that we calculate is, it takes all we are and have to live the Christian life. It takes everything we are, and it takes everything we have. I have often quoted to you the words of Thomas Huxley, probably said in jibe against people who name the name of Christ, when he said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. God doesn't say you've got to be something great to be saved. He doesn't say you've got to have so many brains or so much money or so much talent or so much willpower. God takes the weakest and the most wicked of men and he makes them saints. But I tell you, when he does it, it takes all there is of you to be a Christian. There's no such thing as being half a Christian. When Ephraim is described as a cake not turned, being half-baked by the prophet Hosea, he is being criticized and condemned as a counterfeit. He is not a true believer. There's no such thing as being a half-hearted Christian. You're either all a Christian or you're none a Christian, one or the other. It's time we realize that. It takes all we are and all we have to be disciples of Jesus Christ. But our calculation is, it is worth it all to have Christ. And that leads me finally to the challenge of discipleship. If this is real Christianity, and it is, if this is the gospel according to Jesus Christ, and it is, then the question I have to face is, do I have real Christianity? That's the question. How does my profession appear in the light of Christ's proclamation? You'd be a fool, and so would I, to dismiss that too lightly. If this is the unalterable standard of the Son of God for discipleship, and therefore for heaven, I have to stand before the Lord today and say, Lord, show me my heart. If I must be all a Christian or not a Christian at all, where do I stand? Now, you need to be careful here. The Scripture tells you to examine yourself. And I am all for self-examination. But the Scripture, I believe, has no place for introspection. There is a difference. Self-examination brings my whole life, my heart, my thought, my action, my attitudes, my motives, brings everything to the Word of God. Self-examination will drive me to see those two wonders that we were singing about in Wesley's great hymn. Two wonders, I confess. What are they? They are the perennial wonders of any child of God. First, the fullness of God's grace in Christ. The fullness and all sufficiency of the merit of Christ. And second, my own personal worthlessness and unworthiness. Self-examination drives me to see sin for what it is and drives me to see Christ for what He is. So that forsaking sin, I embrace Christ. Introspection turns a man in upon himself. It lets him feed either upon his pride or upon his misery. The devil doesn't much care which. But when you turn in upon yourself and just feed upon your own internal frame of heart and mind, you'll never turn to Christ. Introspection is not what's called for. It is self-examination that is called for in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight I'll be speaking on a very closely related topic of true conversion. And without preaching that message now, I think I can end this morning by saying that all that this Word of God is here stating is not that we must be sinlessly perfect in order to get saved or stay saved. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that there is an honest and sincere embracing of Christ as our all and as our everything. And while we lament our failures, our shortcomings, and our sins, and we lean for our merit and our acceptance before God, not on how well we obey, but on the fullness and sufficiency of the merit of Jesus Christ. While all that is true, yet our heart's desire and our prayer to God is, Lord, make me a disciple indeed who will forsake all to follow Christ, one who allows no one and no thing, no cost, to stand between Him and His Redeemer. In other words, to be a disciple is to say, Lord, I am all Christ's. I am all Christ's. Nothing would I withhold from Him. May the Lord teach us today to count the cost and to take up the cross and say, Lord Jesus, I will follow Thee.